March 25th, 1996. Matthew and chapter 5 is the chapter that begins what is known as the Great Sermon on the Mount. It is where Jesus gives us the laws of the kingdom. It is there he calls his disciples to himself and seats himself before them and begins to teach them the laws of the kingdom of God. And he begins by giving a thumbnail description of those who are the subjects of this kingdom of God. And he calls them a company of blessed people. Now again, let me reiterate that this listing that we know as the Beatitudes, or these seven blessed conditions, is not a goal to which we should aspire. But this is rather a description of who we are. If you're born again and a member, therefore, of the kingdom of God, this is who you are. And these descriptions you will find active in your life. If you look carefully, you'll see the hand of the Holy Spirit in each one of them. In verse 8 of chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The word pure means unmixed. It means, like the average soap commercial, 99 100% pure. Average soap was pretty pure. But this group of people have a pure or an unmixed heart. They have a singleness of heart and a singleness of mind. In fact, Jesus describes this singleness of mind as a designation of eternal life, for he said in John in chapter 17, verse 3, that this is eternal life, that they may know thee. You see, for a man to know his wife was for him to see her, was for him to disclose all of her secrets and unveil all of her pleasures. And so it speaks also not only of being unmixed, but of the intimacy that this company has with their Father. It was one of the promises of the new covenant that we should see his face, that we should know him. And it's fully depicted in Revelation in chapter 20 and verse 30 of the end of those who know God because they see his face. It speaks of intimacy. Remember when the elders went through the ceremony where they had made their covenant with God under Moses, and it says that they sat down and ate and drank with God and they saw his face. It speaks of that intimacy. They actually married God as a nation by their way of their representatives. And remember that the Lord told Moses that no man could see him and live. And, of course, Moses knew that, for when he met God on Mount Sinai at the burning bush, it said he covered his face. Remember Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? He said, "Woe is me, mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Even those cherubim that he saw there, who hovered protectively over the throne of God itself, had six wings and with three pairs, and with two they covered their face. With two they covered with their feet, and with two they flew. They protected themselves from seeing the awful, awful holiness of God. And remember when Paul in the New Testament saw the risen Lord Jesus, it blinded him. And he wasn't to receive his sight until his brother Ananias came and laid hands on him, and he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the full indwelling of the presence of the living God. And he said, "Something fell from his eyes like scales." Oh, that's true, you know. When we came into salvation, we saw for the first time. We saw ourselves and we saw others. We saw things as they are. We didn't know before that we weren't seeing. But now, having had our eyes healed, now we realize the truth. And we saw that our God was sovereign and in control of everything. This group of blessed people that Jesus speaks of here, their heart is unmixed. Their heart is pure. Their heart has one goal orientation, and that is to know God. And as a result, they will see God. Jesus speaks of this further over in Matthew in chapter 6. He says in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or uncloudy or rather cloudy or mixed, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, I never understood that until I read the Cotton Patch Gospels. If you've not read that, go to your bookstore and get you a copy of the Cotton Patch Gospels. They're wonderful. And the Cotton Patch Gospels taught me that what he's talking about is a man who sees one vision. He doesn't see a double vision. In other words, if he's got one eye going left and one eye going right, there's light coming into his eyes. But even the light that comes into his eyes is darkness because he's got a double vision. But a man who sees is one who sees singly. He sees and zeroes in and has one image that is presented to his mind. And therefore, he's able to know what's going on. And Jesus said, your heart must be pure. It must be unmixed. It must be clean for you to be identified as a member of this blessed company. All of those who are born again have a single heart. They have a heart that beats with devotion for Jesus Christ himself. They are those who have seen who is sovereign in the universe. They see God everywhere. They'll come up to a situation, and it's a terrible situation, and they'll say, oh, God is in this. And someone standing next to them says, have you lost your mind? The devil did that. And they'll say, oh, well, I know the devil did that, but he's God's devil, and God's in this. For you see, we've learned to look over the shoulder of the first cause, the devil or the hand of the one that's bringing to us this problem, and we see our sovereign, loving God on the other side. We see him controlling all things, permitting evil only to the extent that he intends to use it, and then he'll turn the results of that evil into our good. We see God in everything. These people drive other people nuts. These blessed people who have a pure heart, because they see God everywhere. They see God as the ultimate cause of all things. You know, the ancient Hebrews saw that. They looked right through first causes to see the ultimate cause. One example is that verse over in, in the Pentateuch where Moses writes down that the Lord says, I will, if you're obedient to me, I won't put on you the diseases I put on the Egyptians. Sounds like God made them sick. But in truth, they saw through first causes, wrong diet, wrong living, no knowledge of the covenant, germs, dirt, disease, and they saw God as the ultimate cause of everything. They looked through everything on to the face of the living God, who was himself in control. He's the ultimate cause of all things. An ancient smelter who is going to purify metal, I'm told, would put it into the crucible, and then he would build a fire underneath it. And he would take a stick and stir up the fire until he brought the metal to the point of melting. And then after it had melted, he would bring it to a bubbling, rolling boil. And then all of the impure mixtures, metals that were not silver, different kinds of minerals, would all begin to rise to the top, and he would scrape all the scum off, and then he'd stir up the fire until it bubbled again, and then he would scrape off all the impurities that rose to the top. And they say that an ancient smelter of metals understood that he had a pure product when he could look over into the cauldron and see his face reflected. Honey, that'll preach, won't it? When the Lord himself has placed us in the crucible of life, we are his silver, but there's a lot of mixture in us. There's a lot of flesh, a lot of my way and what I think and old ways of answering life's problems. So the Lord puts us in the crucible of life, and then he puts us in the fire, and then he stirs up the fire. Well, it's his stick he's poking with is the devil, of course. But you see, our Lord is in control of the stick. And every time the fire brings us to a rolling boil, he'll scrape off all that the fire and the pressure has caused to come to the top. Now, that's the way the Lord is purifying us. That's why it says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 that without sanctification, no man can see God. You see, sanctification is that process by which we are purified. We are set apart unto God and unto him only. And that process takes a lifetime. It takes a long time to bring us to the point where all of the impurities are taken out of us. My folks came from Arkansas, and they lived in a part of the country where there was the water was heavily laden with minerals, particularly sulfur and other minerals. And I can remember they used to have the old barrel out under the eave of the house to catch rainwater, cause so we could wash our hair in that and water the flowers with rainwater. But we'd take a bath in that old well water, and what they'd do, they'd take Ivory soap, the powdered form, and sprinkle it in there and squash it around with their hands, and up to the top of that would come the nastiest looking scum you've ever seen. There would come, it would be kind of a greenish, yellowish tinge, and they'd scrape that off, and they had, as they said, broke the water. They called it breaking the water, caused the minerals to separate. And I think about that a lot of times when I think about the Lord's dealing in our life. We are broken in life. That old resistance, me and my will and what I want, is broken in us by the circumstances of life. We are broken to the point that we become like talcum powder, where the Lord can blow on us and we offer him no resistance. We have a soft heart of flesh within us, as the Bible calls it. And it takes a whole lot of beating on us to get us soft. It takes a lot of breaking circumstances where we have to recognize our helplessness. Situations where we have to give up and give over to the Lord's will, not our will. It's a process of sanctification, and it purifies our heart. It causes us to cause all the resistance to God to rise to the surface, and he scrapes it off from us until he can look at us and see his face reflected. I have no will but his will. I desire nothing but his desire. My plans are only his plans. I don't make plans and then ask him to bless it. I find out what God's blessing, and that's what I do. Jesus is to us God in a receivable form. He has come to us to show us what Father is like. We see the face of God reflected to us in the smile of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is himself the creator, the director, the sustainer, and the receiver of all things. They all belong to him. And it is in him that we are finding that we see God. You know, the more you walk with Jesus, the more you understand about his dealings and how he perfects his finished work in us, how he finishes in us what he has started, the more you see God in everything. The Lord opens our eyes more and more. These people, as I say, are those who know perfect peace because they know their Father's in the middle of everything. And even if they do get all upset, they calm down. Even if they do initially fly all to pieces, they gather back up because they know that there is no accidents that happen to us in life. These people who are the pure in heart, those who see God everywhere, have found a place of perfect rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think a lot of times about how the more you walk with Jesus, the more you center into rest, how you center down into God like a chicken centering down on a nest. You ever seen a chicken, how she'll pluck up her feathers and she'll wiggle her rear end and she'll work herself down until she's got her little nest made, and there she sits hatching her eggs. That's how we are. We who have come to God, who are members of this blessed company, who have an unmixed and a pure heart, we spend the rest of our life centering down into our God, coming to points of rest in him, knowing that our sovereign God is in control of all things pleasant and all things unpleasant. The pure in heart, the single-eyed, the ones who have an unmixed heart, the one who have a goal, one who have one thing only fills their eyesight and their desire, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. How like their Father they are becoming. Are you a member of the blessed company? Has the Lord so changed you that you see life from his perspective? May he be blessed forever and ever. March 26, 1996. We are looking at the blessed company described for us by Jesus in Matthew in chapter 5. This is that company of people who are themselves the subjects of the kingdom of God. This is a description of these people who are blessed, are happy, are so happy to be envied, are these people. These people live a life that may not be free from pain, but a life that has purpose, a life that is overshadowed by being blessed or favored of God. You know, everybody is looking for happiness, aren't they? Everything promises happiness, from a car to shoes. I mean, anything. You get this and you'll be happy. Happiness comes basically from an old English word that means hap or luck or just happenstance. But that's not what it means, it's blessed. This is a byproduct of walking and living right in the kingdom of God. Byproduct, like character. And these people, this blessed company, are happy. They have character. And it displays itself in the way they react to their world around them. You can tell just exactly what kind of progress you have made in sanctification when you look at your relationships with other people. Because when it all boils down to the final water, it comes out in relationships, how we react and respond to other people. Verse 9 of chapter 5 speaks to this. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That word peacemakers might be better translated peace workers. They are those who work peace and bring about peace everywhere they go. They are the workers of peace. And peacemakers is not a bad translation, understand. Everywhere these people go, they bring the peace and the serenity that is in Jesus Christ with them. It is a kind of solicitude for others, living on behalf of others. Immediately, we can trace this back to the picture book of the Bible, Revelation. You know that group of people that have been gathered to the Lamb on Mount Zion, as it says in Revelation chapter 14? And they have written in their forehead the word Lamb. It says the name of their Father is written in their forehead. We've just been discussing back over in chapter 13 a group of people who had 666 written in their forehead. I get very amused at people who are afraid that they're going to have some sort of a computer number or something. It's going to be the mark of the Antichrist. No, sweetheart, you are already marked by him one way or the other. You were marked and have now been marked by Jesus. But everybody's already marked. You don't have to wait for this to happen. And it's interesting that he says they were marked in the forehead. You see, what sets us apart or what reveals us is the way we think. And this group of people in chapter 13 of Revelation think 666. They're not peacemakers. Six is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day, sometime after lunch. And he awoke to a finished universe, a completed world, a world that was in the full. And his first instruction of work was in order to relax and enjoy what God had made. Rest and be at peace with the one who had finished everything. Man is number six. God is spoken of in the Bible as number seven, completeness, rest. When you're completed and through, you just sit down. Not because you pooped, but because you finished. And man is number six. And these people in chapter 13 of Revelation who are marked in their forehead, they think 666. It's the satanic trinity, me, myself, and I. It's the self-centeredness of the man after the fall. And this second group of people, however, who were gathered on Mount Zion, and Hebrews tells us that that's us, the church of the firstborn. We are those that have been gathered to God, and it speaks of Zion as the place where God reigns. It's sort of shorthand for the place where God reigns and is the King of kings, and his kingdom subjects are obedient to him. It says this group of people in chapter 14 of Revelation, they are standing on the mount with the Lamb, and they have the name of his Father written on their forehead. They think with the name of the Father. You see, when God wanted to show us what he was like, he said, "I'm like a lamb." A lamb is only good for two things as far as the human race is concerned. Number one, the lamb says, "Are you cold? Shear me and take my wool." It says, number two, "Are you hungry? Kill me and eat me." A lamb is a little beast that gives itself away on behalf of others. People that work at slaughterhouses say they're embarrassed when they have to kill lambs because every other beast senses death and fights against it. But lambs just present themselves to death. God said, now, I want you to know, I'm like a lamb. I lay down my life on behalf of my enemies. I give myself for the good of others. And we who were born with 666 directing our thinking, what's in it for number one, me, myself, and I, are suddenly born again and wake up in a kingdom where I suddenly am amongst a whole bunch of people who think, may I do something for you? How may I serve you? Having come to fulfillness, you see, having come to completeness in Jesus Christ, having been given by the Father all things that pertain to life and godliness, as it says in 2 Peter, I don't have to have any concerns for myself. I can turn and concern myself with you. How may I serve you? What may I do on your behalf? The last few chapters of Romans, the last two chapters in particular, speak to this. Of how from now on our life is not to be ruled by, is this right or is this wrong? Is it sin to do this or isn't it? Paul says we're not eating any longer from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we are eating from the tree of life. We're not judging our conduct on is it right or is it wrong. Because frankly, says Paul, having come to completeness in Jesus, all things are lawful for us. But not all things are expedient or wise or useful. He says, now I make my decision on how I shall act based not on is it good for me, but is it good for my brother? My freedom and liberty in Jesus will stop at the moment it will become a problem to you. My liberty stops at the place where it begins to be your bondage. So I'm not permitted to do things that are perfectly all right to do if it will injure you, if it will do harm to you. Therefore, when I'm with you, I will do only those things and say only those things which will benefit you. For I, you see, am a peace worker. I've been changed from a warrior out slaying everybody I could find, cutting off folks' heads, splitting them open from Dan to Beersheba with my sharp tongue. And my tongue has been beaten by the Holy Spirit, that sword I have, into a plowshare, something that can dig around your roots and aerate you and help you out. Jesus is spoken of in the Bible as the Prince of Peace. In Romans and in chapter 5, verse 1, it speaks this way about him. It says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now that's peace that can be defined as joy resting. That resting back into God. Peace with God. And through whom, through Jesus Christ, we also obtained our introduction by faith. That word introduction means we've been ushered into this peace with God by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That exalting is joy dancing. We've been brought into peace with God by the finished work of Jesus Christ. In fact, over in Acts and in chapter 36, Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, it says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Jesus came announcing peace, and he came bringing a gospel of peace, and he himself, the Prince of Peace, took upon himself the wrath of God that we might be ushered into this peace. It's a condition that you find in the world of restlessness. Do you notice that? There's always the new fad. There's nothing ever does it for them. Nothing ever brings them peace. The world, apart from Jesus, can be characterized by unrest, unpeace, a lack of serenity. In fact, the scriptures say in Isaiah chapter 57, I believe, yeah, in verse 20, it says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Remember even that vagabond angel, the Satan, who was appearing before God when all the other sons of God appeared before him in the book of Job. And the Lord says, where have you been? And the vagabond angel says, oh, I've just been, you know, wandering about the face of the earth. No peace, no satisfaction. The gnawing cravings of the flesh that can never be satisfied. the emptiness of a life that can never be filled, no matter what you stuff in it, whether it's prosperity, whether it's goods, whether it's fame, whether it's fortune, whether it's knowledge or wisdom, nothing satisfies. We used to sing this song in my church, nothing satisfies but Jesus, Lamb of God, to mankind come. May his presence now refresh us, like the refreshing dew from God. Nothing satisfies like him. And we, having come to satisfaction in him, find ourselves peacemakers. We are preaching and living a gospel of peace. The word peace comes from the Hebrew word that is shalom, which is such a rich, rich word. I couldn't possibly do it justice in the few minutes that we have. It means basically a freedom from disturbance. And those people lived in a very disturbing time, and they lived in times when there was no lasting peace, and they could be easily overcome by invading nations. And peace was a longed for and sought after and much desired condition. It also means soundness, though. It means health. It means healing. It means prosperity, not only on the outward, but inward prosperity, more certainly. An inward sense of comfort and rest. It means just general well-being. It was the common greeting of the people and the common farewell. Now, when we come to this word peace, and we realize that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we have been made into those just like our Father, we too bring peace everywhere we go. Have you ever been around a bunch of quarreling kids? They're just nyan-nyan and quarreling and fussing and fighting. And the only thing that happens to change the atmosphere, Mama walks in the room. And then everybody's attention is on Mama. The little babies may be snatching rattlers from each other's hand and conking each other over the head with blocks. But when Mama comes into the room, she's the center of attention. So it is with us. We have seen the sovereignty of our God. God, our Mama, has come into the room. Our eyes have been opened. We have a pure heart. We have seen that God is sovereign, and he distills peace upon us. And we turn and shower that peace upon the lives of those that we come in contact with. We shower that peace upon those that we are in contact with, particularly those in our own household. We've been turned into peace workers. We have Lamb written in our forehead. We are one just like our Father. So we are called sons of God, those that come from God, those that are just like him. And the Holy Spirit comes and he whispers peace in our heart. He says, you're just like your Father. You're just like God. He tells us who we are. And knowing who we are, we turn and conduct ourselves based on that knowledge of who we are. We are the children of our Father, dispensers of peace, not just the absence of war, but the inner tranquility that comes from knowing that all is right between me and God. Therefore, all can be right between me and others. And I've been turned into a peace worker. And everywhere I go, I take with me the serenity of the Lord, who is the Prince of Peace. March 27th, 1996. Those who are the members of the Blessed Company are those who are the subjects of the kingdom. And the Lord himself, the king of that kingdom, sat himself down on the mountain in this chapter and began to teach his disciples who they were and what their life would be consisting of and how they would respond to life and to others as a result of being a member of this blessed company. We pick up our study in Matthew in chapter 5 at verse verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so also they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, we've got seven blesseds listed here and two blessed conditions. The last blessed we look at are, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Persecution comes in many forms. Some of it very overt and outward and easy to identify. Some persecution is a bit more subtle and maybe less easy to identify as being actual persecution. But it all comes because of righteousness, because you are not of the world. Those that are the members of the Blessed Company live in a state of self-sacrificing loyalty to righteousness, to right living or uprightness. They are those who enter into difficulties because they are doing it right. Now, many times this has to do with an economic persecution, perhaps on your job. Maybe you won't get the advance that you could have got, the promotion that you deserve, because you would not be able to lend yourself to unjust or illegal practices. Perhaps it comes in the form of being separated from different people in the family that you would like to have a relationship with, but they suspect you and you bring an accusation on them by your very presence because you know the Lord, and so they don't want to have anything to do with you. Darkness always flees before the light. Remember that. These verses tell us to prepare for persecution. It tells us we are going to be persecuted in whatever form it comes, some in one form, some in another, but it will come. I read a quote one time where a man said that persecution is one of the surest signs of the genuineness of our Christianity. In fact, Jesus himself said, beware when all men speak well of you. Because if you're living according to righteousness in a world of unrighteousness, there's going to be conflict there. If you're going upstream and everybody else is trying to go downstream, there's going to be conflict. And when it happens, we needn't be surprised. But you know, I always am. I don't know why, but I'm always just shocked that somebody wouldn't like me, as sweet as I am, you know. It just shocks me that they wouldn't like me or wouldn't approve of me. And that is what causes us problems. Not the persecution itself always, but it's wrong expectations. We are expecting something differently. But when we receive persecution, when we receive unlove, when we receive unfairness, after all, we should acknowledge it's just business as usual, because Jesus told us very plainly over in John in chapter 15 what to expect. He said in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, folks, you can't get any plainer than that. He said, if you were of the world would love you, because the world loves its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. You see, the Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of it. It'd be easier to get out of the world. Sometimes I wonder why we don't just hold people under in the baptismal pool and just send them on to glory. But the way they're acting, they thought that they were going to get saved and it was going to be heaven on earth. Folks, the only place there's heaven on earth is in the church. And sometimes that's questionable because of our actions. But Jesus goes on to say, remember, the word that I said, remember this. He said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Because you're identified with me, he said, because they do not know the one who sent me. That persecution that you encounter is in itself a mark of the genuineness of our own relationship with Jesus. And we shouldn't be shocked when it happens. We should be very suspicious if we're not encountering some form of persecution. Because after all, we are light in a world of darkness. We are sighted people in a world of blindness, a world of such congenital blindness that they cannot remember what sight is like. Now, you'll notice that he makes a qualification here. He said, for the sake of righteousness. Or in the next verse, he said, when they say all manners of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now, I suspect strongly that some of the things that we are calling persecution just didn't. You know, this doesn't mean when you get treated unfairly or harshly, when you've made a real fool of yourself. Now, there are some people, and bless their hearts, I don't have to like them, but I do have to love them, because they're genuinely children of God, but they walk out into the world and conduct themselves in such a fashion that they get people's back up. You can't stand on the street corner and scream scripture verses at people and expect them to come and welcome you with a smile. You can't come and point your long, bony finger in their nose and tell them how wrong they are and not expect to draw back a nub. I mean, they'll just bite it right off. We must conduct ourselves in a way that we're certain that the persecution we're encountering is because we did right, not because we did wrong. The Lord tells us to live a life that exemplifies the character and the nature of the Father. Now, there will be a time when God will display His wrath on this world, but until then, He doesn't allow us to do it. And folks, you mark it down. Burning down and bombing abortion clinics is not the way of the gospel. That's not the way to do that thing. There is a way to testify of the rightness of the gospel, of the uprightness of the Word of God, and of the truth of right living. And there is also a wrong way. We are to display the character of our Father, but He reserves the right to display His wrath for Himself alone. We are never allowed to display His wrath. We can only display His love and His mercy. He said, blessed are you when men revile you. The word revile is to use words that cut and hurt so badly, it makes a emotional wound the same as if they had picked up a stick and hit you and made a physical wound. Has anyone ever said words to you that hurt you so badly and so deeply that they bruised your soul? That's the kind of words that the Scripture said that they used against Jesus when He was hanging on the cross. Words that leave a deep emotional wounding, a bleeding that doesn't break the surface, but it stays there, and it's tender, and it's sore, and it smarts every time somebody bumps up against it. He said, really, when they persecute you and they say evil things against you for my sake, it's false things they say, and they said it because of your relationship to me, that you are blessed, because they treated me the very same way. And don't be surprised when it happens. For the same way they treated our Lord is the same way we can expect. Let me tell you something. When they thought they were getting a free soup kitchen, when they thought that Jesus was going to be a perfect king, and they tried to make Him king, remember, He wouldn't have it. They said, man, we found the one that can do it. We've got a man here who can feed us from just a few fishes, a man who can heal our diseases, a man who can raise our dead. I mean, we have found the one. This surely is what we want. And if you go out and produce and rather, preach a gospel of come to Jesus and get everything you want. You can write your own ticket with God. You got a phone line to heaven. Just say hello, and He'll say, what you want, sweetie, and just pour it on down. If that's the kind of gospel you preach it, folks, you'll get a crowd. I mean, any two-headed fool wants to get good things. When you present it as a good business proposition, sure, you can get a crowd. But I want you to remember this, that the closer Jesus walked to the cross, the thinner got the crowd. And folks, it's still the same way today. You start talking to this crowd that came to get the loaves and the fishes, and you begin to talk about laying down your rights on behalf of others. You talk about seeing God in all things. You begin to speak about being gentle and meek before those that want to be harsh. When you begin to speak about being poor in spirit, look, these folks back up and say, look, I didn't bargain for this. And they're right. They didn't. You didn't tell them the whole gospel. You just told them what you thought would tease them into it, and they didn't get any gospel. The only thing they got was a vaccination. They got just enough gospel to keep them from getting the real thing. We have people, the pews of our church, were folks who came to get the good things from Jesus and came to go to heaven when they died, but they didn't come to share in the life of God. They didn't come to have lamb written on their forehead, to lay down their rights on behalf of others. They didn't come here to be disciplined by the Holy Spirit, to be sanctified by Him and made pure in heart. They came to get folks. They didn't come to give. And it marks them down as twofold the children of hell. Because now not only are they going to hell, but now they feel like they won't. So anything you say will not even do them any good. We have a lot to answer for. There are those, though, who have come to Jesus drawn by the Holy Spirit in genuineness and truth, who have had Lamb written on their forehead. These are the ones who are going to encounter persecution. Believe you me, the same treatment Jesus got is what we can expect, and not be shocked when it happens. Let me read to you one of these sayings by some of these old Puritans. I love the Puritans. Like I say, they didn't have it all right, but what they had really right. Listen to this old guy named Henry Smith. He said, God examineth with trials. The devil examineth with temptations. The world examineth with persecutions. They'll find out the genuineness that's in you. Now, when the Lord is testing you for a genuineness, he does it with a trial. He stirs up the fire under you. When the devil is examining you, he brings a temptation. God never tempts us to sin. The temptation arises from the fact that our old flesh life wants to rise up and do what it used to do. That is an examination. It shows the genuineness of us when we refuse it. But the world, when they want to know if we're genuine, they persecute. And we should not be surprised when this happens. It should be more of a concern to us to be sure that we didn't deserve the persecution than that we should be delivered from it. We should be more concerned with the fact that we are innocent of the cause of this persecution than we are more concerned with getting out of it. Most of us just plain won't out. But the Lord said, this is the lot of those that come to me. Those that come to me and are made just like me will be received by the world. And he said, rejoice and be glad. He said, your reward's great in heaven. Well, I don't know. I kind of want to get a little reward down here. You ever feel like that? You say, well, Lord, I appreciate that heaven stuff, but I want to have some reward here. It's here. For in that is a communication with Jesus. Paul said, I want to know him. I want to be conformed to him. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. There is a fellowship that comes, a bonding together from those who've experienced the same thing, who have a common experience in life. And there is a bonding that happens between us and the Lord when we experience persecutions on his behalf because we are identified with him. I don't know about you, but I want to have the right response when I'm persecuted. Usually I want to reach back with a fist. I want God to respond in me by the power of the Holy Spirit so that as Jesus responded, so I will respond. And I want to do that so that I'll be known on this earth as one of those members of that blessed company who are just like their Father. May his name be blessed forever. March 28, 1996. We have looked in Matthew in chapter 5 of Jesus' description of the blessed company. We've seen our inheritance. We've had revelation poured on who we are, which gives us an idea of how we shall live. Now the Lord begins to speak about our responsibility in the world. Since we are members of the kingdom of God, marked out as such by the way we conduct ourselves, and we can find that by this full-length description of who we are, now let's look at the responsibility that is ours as a result of being the blessed company. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how shall it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, we spoke in an earlier time together about how the world of that particular era produced a salt that many times had gypsum and other kind of minerals that were in it to pollute it, and how salt would lose its saltiness if exposed to the moisture. And so salt could very easily be made savorless. And if so, it was of no value, just to be thrown away. And so the Lord compares us in this verse to salt. And then in the next verse, he said, you are the light of the world. Now, in the Greek, I understand that that word you in both of these verses actually says you and you only. There's a severe emphasis on it. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our responsibility in the world is compared here to salt and light. Now, one of these is obvious, the other is rather hidden. Light is self-disclosing, but salt is hidden. You can't see salt when it's in food, but you can find out the effect of it by tasting the food. We are, says the Lord, to be in the world to affect our world, to make a difference because we are here. We are here to be light as well, to cause others to be aware of their own darkness. We live in a world that is gone crazy, a world where men have really kind of lost their sense of their moral bindings and their moral character. They're just blind to truth. We are headed headlong, it seems, into destruction, both moral and physical. If you listen to any speeches from people who are from the more liberal side of government, if you turn on some of the radio stations and listen, or if you read some of their speeches in newspaper or hear them on television, you'll find the very same thing that was woed about so strongly in the book of Isaiah. There are men who call light darkness and darkness light. They call good things evil and they call evil things good. There are people who have themselves completely turned around. There's no logic in this. People that will are against nuclear armaments and that's because they're concerned for the future of the world are sometimes the very people that are pro-abortion. This doesn't make good sense. They'll stand and they'll picket on account of animal rights, and yet they will use partial abortions in order to suck with a child and a body apart before it even leaves the body of its mother. I mean, this does not make sense. How a person is to live has escaped mankind. He's forgotten where he came from. He's forgotten the Lord that made him, and he's forgotten that he's not of the beast, and therefore he has become even more beastly than the beast. And the Lord says, now, as that is true and will become more and more true as time progresses on, you are to be an effect in the world. And he compares it to salt and light. We are to be here. It is because of us, the church of God, that the Lord has not yet judged our nation. I am firmly convinced. For from this nation goes out the gospel. We affect the whole world. And because of this, the hand of God has been lifted over us. And then he says that we're salt and we're also light. Light doesn't only expose the darkness, but light shows you how to get out of it. We are here by our very presence to expose darkness. You know, when you came into the room this last night, or perhaps this morning if you came early enough. Now, when you walked into the building, I mean, according to some Christians, you should have commanded the darkness to leave. You could have declared that you were Lord over the darkness and then bound that darkness and sent it out of the room. But, you know, you didn't do that. The only thing you did was flip on the light. And the minute the light came on, the darkness fled. You see, we don't have to command darkness to leave. We just show up because light exposes darkness for what it is. Darkness only overcomes when light is withdrawn. Jesus said that men did not come to him because he was light, and they didn't come to him because he didn't want their deeds exposed, because their deeds were evil. We find that in John in chapter 3. We are not only the preservative like salt in history, but we are also light. Now, light and darkness are completely separate from each other. They cannot live co-equally. Light cannot dialogue with darkness. You know, when you dialogue with someone or something, you, by the very virtue of the dialogue, give them credit for having a defendable position. There are some dialogues that can never happen. Like, we cannot dialogue with other religions because they don't have any ground to stand on. If we do dialogue with them, we are saying they do have a defensible position, and that is not so. The scripture says in Ephesians 5, ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. We are light. We don't just come and beam light. We are light. We've been changed into light. That's why Jesus says, you and you alone are the light of the world. He further goes on to say, now, men don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket. Of course not. That'd be a waste. So therefore, the Lord has not put you here for you to grab up a bunch just like you and you to stay huddled up in your church. I talk to some Christians, and to hear them, you would think the greatest evidence of their virtue is that they don't have anything to do with the world. Nothing could be further from the truth and intent of the gospel. Jesus says, we're in the world. We're not of it, but we're in it. We don't go around those people. I get amused when years ago they used to be preparing us for revival services, and they'd say, now invite all your unsaved friends. That's a laugh. Some folks I know call themselves Christians. They don't have any unsaved friends. Why, those are the dirty, worldly people. They don't have anybody that knows them that they associate with. And yet Jesus said, get out of the salt shaker and get out there where you can do some good. Salt is of no value unless it's out there where there could be a possibility for rot. We are placed here in this world in order to do this world good. And we're not of it. We don't come from its source. We don't have its goals. We don't have its actions. But we are in the middle of it in order to preserve things, to keep a balance. This is why I believe in Christians being active politically, of course. But please understand, you're not going to legislate the kingdom of God. Remember this, all governments, including ours, are under the curse of God. They are all part of this world. God has condemned them all. One of the old Puritans I read, he said, build not thy nest in any earthly tree, for the Lord has condemned the whole forest to destruction. I believe in a Christian being active politically as salt, to hold back the complete devastating corruption that will happen when the church withdraws its hand from being affiliated with what's going on in the world. And light. Don't you love the illustration that we are light in the world? We've come forth to expose darkness. And that's what we're for. He said, you don't light the lamp and put it under a bushel basket. It's supposed to be seen. We talked yesterday about being persecuted. We're supposed to be persecuted. The fact that we are light should invite, yea, verily, even demand persecution from those who are darkness. You know what it's like when you've been in the darkness for so long and someone shines a light into your eyes? Man, that doesn't feel good. You want to say, get that light out of my eyes. Of course, it's painful. And when we, light, shine into the darkness where the creatures of the night have scuttled up under the rocks and behind the dark hangings, it brings great pain to them. Don't expect to be appreciated for exposing the darkness that the creatures of the night live in. That goes with the territory, sweetheart. It's just part of it. But yet, we go out, and we don't have to say, I'm here. I'm a Christian. I get real interested in these people that advertise themselves as Christian-owned and Christian-operated. You know the first thing that comes to my mind? I think, well, Christian-owned, maybe. Christian-operated? We'll see. You know, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have to tell anybody. It ought to be obvious from the way you act, from your response to the world. You ought to be set up there on the lampstand where everybody could tell it. He said, besides all that, a city that's on a hill can't be hidden. You can't run away from your responsibilities as light. For you, if you are light, will show up darkness. There are some folks that aren't going to like you and I. It isn't what we do. It isn't what we say. It's who we are. Our very presence is an accusation before them, and they get their back up and they get a little resentful, and we don't take it to heart. We don't take it personally. After all, that's what we expect. When light comes into the room and folks are used to darkness, it's painful and isn't appreciated. And when light comes into the room, it discloses how very dark the darkness is. I don't think we have any idea of how dark this world actually is. Every so often we run up against it or we hear someone. Why do you think that the religious leaders hated Jesus? It was because his very purity exposed them for what they were. It showed up their selfishness. It showed up their self-serving self. And so, says the Scriptures, must we be in this world today. He said in verse 20 that if our righteousness doesn't surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, that we'd never enter the kingdom of heaven. That must have caused gasps to come from the mouth of those disciples when they heard it. Because the Pharisees were the most righteous people they knew anything about. They fasted often. They walked around and severely limited themselves with rules upon rules and regulations upon regulations. I mean, these were the holy people. And yet Jesus was saying that if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, why, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, righteousness and good works doesn't offer you entrance into the kingdom. It only evidences the fact that you are citizens of those kingdoms. And so Jesus compares us to salt and to light. We are responsible for our conduct in this world. We are responsible to display the character of our Father in a time-space world in such a way that will make others thirsty, like eating something salty, to know this God of ours, that will preserve this world from having to come under the judging hand of God before God is through using it, to bring about the result that people look at us and know what God is like. We're like the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. But to us who are in the darkness on the earth, that's light enough to make it clear to us what's going on. Light doesn't just show you that you're in darkness, but it shows you the way out. Our life should always reflect the character of Jesus, should point to Him, so that people, by the way we live our life and respond to the things life brings us, will be turned to point to Jesus. Do people think about Jesus when you're around? Do you make your family aware of the presence and the holiness of God, the joy of God, and the love of God by the way that you love them, the way that you joy in life, the way you confront even the painful things of life? God, help us and give us grace to be a reflection of our Father, to be salt and to be light, to be a hidden and yet a bold declaration of our God, to prove worthy to be called sons of God by exhibiting His very character. March 29th, 1996. Being members of the kingdom of God, having been described in chapter 5 of Matthew as the blessed company, we are now introduced by Jesus to our responsibility within that kingdom. As the writer has said, how shall we then live? So we pick it up again in verse 17. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Or to fill it full. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Please draw a line under that word all if you're following in the Scriptures. Whosoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let's back up a little bit and see what Jesus said. He said, I did not come to do away with the law. You see, many of the things that Jesus did and taught seemed to go contrary to the law. It seemed to go right against the grain, like reaping stuff on food to eat on the Sabbath when his disciples gathered grain to eat. And when he said that the Sabbath was not made for man, but man was made for the Sabbath. And so you would think that he came to do away with their way of life. But he said, no, I did not come to do that. I didn't come to do away with the law. Notice, he says there, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, if he had just said, I didn't come to abolish the law, that would have reference to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law which came through the hand of Moses, mediated in the hands of an angel, says the scriptures. But he said the law or the prophets. The prophets didn't speak about the law. The prophets spoke about the one who would come and what he would do and what he would be like, what he would accomplish. And so Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Remember after his resurrection when he met those disciples on the road to Emmaus and they didn't recognize him? Remember when he said, O foolish men, I'm in Luke in chapter 24, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. He showed them that the scripture's subject matter was not the nation of Israel and a glorious future, but the subject of the scripture was himself. Then he appeared again to those disciples in the upper room, and he said, These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, which spoke of the glorious coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Remember I told you that we are marked in the forehead? We have the word lamb written across our forehead. It's our mind that becomes opened. It's our mind that is enlightened to understand the scriptures when the Holy Spirit indwells us by the new birth. He said, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And then he goes on to say that you're witnesses of all that it said, marked in our forehead and our understand. He said that he opened their minds to understand about everything fulfilled in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Both the Psalms and the prophets are filled with the mediatorial work of the coming Messiah, with the glorious kingdom that he would usher in, with the fact that he would do that which man could not do on behalf of himself, that he would finish what was written in the law of Moses. He would fill it up and complete it. The law and the prophets spoke to us of many things that were coming. The prophets talked to us about what we could expect when the kingdom of God had come. We could expect a new heart. We could expect that the Lord would put a new spirit within us so that we'd be able to be obedient to him and to walk in submission to those laws. The prophets used words like, in that day and in the latter day, which was, of course, future to them, but it's not future to us. The day that he spoke of, those prophets, was the day that was inaugurated when Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, Jesus only sees 2 days, or God the Father, he only sees 2 days, the former day and the latter day. The former day that began with creation was the day of a certain approach to God, a certain way to approach him. It was the day of priesthood and sacrifice and temple. It was the way that you came to God. But this last day, this latter day, he has inaugurated a new and a living way, says Hebrews. We come to him not by way of earthly priest, for we have a high priest. We come directly to him who is our God and our high priest. And we don't bring an offering with us, for he has finished all that God requires on behalf of punishment for sin. And he himself has made the final sacrifice. He is the high priest. He is the final offering. We live in this last day, in the day of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. He came to fill the law up full. And he did that by his life on earth, some 30-odd years, in which he fully and completely kept the law. At its every point, he was obedient to keep that law, even to that horrible last one that says, you shall not even want to break the above. He kept them all, and he could, for he was not of Adam's fallen race. He did not have a fallen nature, one with a predisposed bent toward sin. This one, Jesus, this Son of Man, Son of God, fully kept the law. So, having fully kept the law, he is not required to die. For death came in on the coattails of sin, and this one has never sinned. So death has no regard, or rather no power over him. So he who did not have to die now obediently submits himself to death, not only for us, but as us. He kept the law, which was the only weapon that the devil had against us, because we were guilty. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this one, our representative, has never broken the law. So he submits himself in obedience to the Father and is declared to be sinned by the judicial edict of heaven. And he takes upon himself the wrath of God against sin, not only on our behalf, but as our very person, as our representative. And so therefore the scripture says that we were in Christ while he was reconciling the world to him. And having died for us and as us, he entered into death, gathered us up, and brought us up in resurrection. Now, resurrection is not resuscitation. Many men have been resurrected or brought back from the dead, but they do have to die again. But this one, who fulfilled the law and the prophets and the Psalms, who filled it full and kept it completely, he has come up out of death with a kind or a quality of life that is no longer subject to dying. He is no longer capable of dying. This is resurrection life. And that resurrection, says Romans in chapter 1, is the pointing of God to show to us that what Jesus has finished has been accepted by the Father as complete. Jesus kept the law on our behalf, the law which was our enemy, which drove me into helplessness and forced me to recognize my own inability to be pleasing before God. That law which required me to be perfect, to be holy as God is holy, which I could not be. For I came here fallen. I didn't fall when I got here. I didn't fall because I committed sins. I committed sins because I'm a sinner and I am fallen. It was only the evidence of my fallenness that made me sin. But this one came into the world, and he was of another sphere than you and I, though a real human being. He didn't have a human father, you see. Your gynecologist will tell you, and I believe I've talked about this before, that it is from the father, with the fertilization of the human, of the female ovum, that the building blocks for blood began. The blood is present there. And until that human physical egg is fertilized, there is no blood. So you could say the blood comes from the father. And remember that every man and woman that's been born has been born with Adam's fallen blood in him, because the father that he came from had fallen blood in him. Adam had children, says the scriptures, after his kind, which was fallen. But this one, this last Adam, is fathered from outside of the human race. He has a real human mama, a real human woman born of humanity, but his father is from outside of Adam's race. So therefore, his blood was different from any other blood. Since Adam stood on the Garden of Eden after God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul, there's not been new blood in the universe since Jesus was conceived in the body of Mary. But this blood is called by Peter innocent blood. It's blood that's untainted by the fall. So this one, who is our true representative, he's our creator, so he's worth all that he created. And he's a real human being, so he can deliver us from our own human fallenness. He himself, having fully kept the law, has finished a work. Not all the work, but the work he spoke of in John 17, where he said, "I finished the work that you gave me to do, Father." That work of fully keeping the law, he has finished. Now, he can represent us on the cross. For he who has never participated in sin may now take all of the wrath that a holy God is capable of executing. There is nothing more that God could do about sin than he has already done in Jesus Christ. For he suffered the torments of the damned in his body, says the scripture, on the tree. He finished it all. And when he cried out of that beaten, swollen face that was didn't even resemble a human being's, out of a great, open, muddy, bloody maw of a mouth, or with a tongue so swollen and thickened by dehydration that he couldn't have been able, shouldn't have been able to speak, when he roared, "It is finished," he satisfied the law on our behalf. And as a result, God raised him from the dead. I'm telling you the truth, I feel I'm going to have a spell. I mean, that is good news, folks, because I can't keep the law. And he did it for me. Now, he's written his law inside my heart. Now, I want to obey him. I want to be pleasing to him. And he's given me the ever-abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in order to empower me to do it. I don't do it. He does it in me. Oh, that's good, good, merry news. It makes a man dance and jump for joy. And that's the old definition of the gospel. He has come for us. And he has filled the law up full. He has fulfilled all that was promised by the prophets, all that was spoken of in the Psalms. He has brought us into that fulfillment called the kingdom of God. In the midst of history, there is the kingdom of God called the church that is revealing the outraying character of our God, that's being light in the world, that's being salt among men. And there, God is displayed in us. And here, he takes his pleasure within this redeemed, blessed company who display his character before a time-space world. And he finds great delight in us. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've submitted your life into his care, do you know who you are? You are the chosen of God, his own inheritance. You are those that display the character of the one who has filled the law up full. Oh, blessed be the name of the living God, the law fulfiller.